Well, you never know really how things are going to turn out, do you? That's part of the mystery of life. It's part of what we enjoy about life, and maybe sometimes kind of what makes us feel a little bit crazy about life at times, too. Not knowing how something is going to turn out can be entertaining if you're reading a book or watching a movie or maybe even a television program. We really don't want to know the ending until we get to it. In fact, we have people who put out what they call spoiler alerts, and they warn you ahead of time that they're about to tell you the end of something, of some story or some movie or whatever. So if you ever are warned of a spoiler alert, you got to be careful that you don't get more information than you want too soon. The kinds of entertainment or movies, televisions, books, or whatever that we kind of enjoy the most are those that have a kind of a twist somewhere toward the end. And, you know, you walk away thinking, whoa, I didn't see that coming. Because it really caught you. It really goes at an interesting conclusion. People are just tend to be fascinated by mysteries. And that's why, I guess, one reason, there are probably a lot of them, but one reason why the crime drama is such a popular genre of television programming is that, for one thing, it's the good versus evil angle. But also there's the mystery side and trying to anticipate or figure out just what it was or how this is going to be solved. A lot of programs on television today are just simply so brutal and so graphic that you really can't bear to watch them. But maybe, and let's date myself here, maybe you remember back in the old days when there were programs on television like Murder, She Wrote. You know, and you knew that Mrs. Fletcher was going to figure this out. In fact, you could usually tell because the guest stars on the program, if it was a recognizable person, kind of a B-level actor that you don't see a lot on TV, but you could recognize him, usually the bad guy. But you knew that Jessica was going to figure out what the solution was, maybe even way back to the Perry Mason series. And you knew that Perry was going to get his client off, just didn't know quite how. And so you watch and you kind of play along and try to figure out before it got to the last 10 minutes of the program, figure out for yourself or anticipate how it was going to end. That aspect is also what makes watching a sporting event interesting and entertaining. As they say, the game isn't over until it's over. The world of sports is filled with examples of unexpected, dramatic, last-gasp victories or defeats, depending on what side you're on, that end a game in a way that you didn't expect. Around here, I hear a lot of talk about the legendary Immaculate Reception. You know, in the last few seconds of the game on December 23rd, 1972, when Franco Harris plucked the rebounded pass out of the air and scampered in for the winning touchdown. Of course, Pittsburghers know for sure that that was a legal play. If you happen to be from Oakland, you're convinced that, no, it was an incomplete pass, and he never should have been allowed to catch it and return it. So it depends on what side of the line of scrimmage you're on. But it's a play that you'll remember. In fact, we're coming up on the anniversary. It was on December 23rd, 1972. So next week, stay tuned to your local news. You're going to see that video replayed over and over again as we come on that anniversary. Or if you go back a few more years, some of you may remember Maz's home run, Bill Mazeroski's home run, the ninth inning of the seventh game of the World Series on October 13th, 1960, that the Pittsburgh Pirates defeated the heavily favored and nasty New York Yankees for the World Series title. In team sports, it really doesn't seem to matter who has the better team, because you just don't know what's going to happen. You don't know who's going to step up and have a great game. You don't know who's going to whiff on that particular day. As the cliche goes, that's why they play the games, because you really don't know how it's going to end. Now, I mentioned the uncertainty of the final outcome to draw a comparison to our individual part in God's plan of salvation. Some people believe that God already knows what will be the outcome of our lives. In fact, it's a major teaching in some of the Protestant religions or denominations that God predetermined who was going to receive salvation and who was not, who was going to win and who was going to lose. It's called the doctrine of predestination. Now, the analogy between God's plan and television programs or sporting events is a flawed analogy, and I don't mean to overemphasize it. I'm not trying to trivialize God's plan by comparing it to a football game. But the point I want to make is that those sports events do not have a predetermined conclusion. That's why they play the game. The final result of the match or the final result of the game will depend on the skill, the effort, the determination of those involved in the competition. It is not predetermined. Truth of it is, the Bible does teach predestination. Paul states clearly in his writings that God predestined us to adoption as his sons, and that he had foreknowledge of us before he began working in our lives. But the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean that God predestined our role? Has God determined who will be saved and who will be condemned? The title of the sermon this afternoon is Predestination in the Plan of God. As a matter of fact, it's going to take another sermon following this one to finish our discussion of this topic. But in this sermon today, we'll at least introduce and begin to explore what the Bible says about what has been predetermined and what is our responsibility. Let's begin in Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians, the first chapter. And we'll read verses 3 through 5. Ephesians chapter 1, after just the few sentences to introduce the epistle, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself." Now, there's a great deal of information, a lot of very important phrases and statements that are included in this opening part of the letter to the Ephesians. We're not going to take time to focus on all of those details, but this afternoon, we're going to look at the idea here that Paul introduces of that he predestined us to be sons by adoption. We're going to discuss what predestination is, but I want to begin in the first part of this two-part sermon. I want to begin by looking at some verses that help us to understand what predestination is not. We want to talk about what it is. We're going to come back and explain this verse where Paul introduces the concept of predestination. We'll look at another passage in another of his epistles as well. But we're going to begin by looking at some of the basic elements of God's plan, and to see who will receive salvation and what some of the what will happen in order for a person to receive that gift. And I do want to emphasize that what God offers us is a gift of salvation. And we'll talk about that as we continue. I have 4 points this afternoon, 4 areas that we'll look at that will help us essentially to understand kind of from the direction of what predestination is not. Then we'll come at it again from what we can say that predestination means, what it is. The first point that we'll consider in the question of whether or not God has predetermined salvation for some and condemnation for others. The first point to consider is that God desires all to be saved. It is God's desire for everyone to receive his gift of salvation. Let's look at a couple of verses that support, that show us that that is true of God's plan. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse, let's see, where do we want to start here? We'll start in verse 1. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. Remember, this is an epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, who was an evangelist, a younger minister, and Paul was giving Timothy some final instructions. The epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy were the last of the epistles that Paul wrote. And he's encouraging and exhorting Timothy to continue to be a faithful minister. He says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and to all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Now you have to remember that Paul wrote this to Timothy in the 60s AD, at a time when the Romans were in control of the region that in which they lived there in Asia and in the Middle East, particularly in Asia, where Paul did most of his work. And so the Roman Empire had some brutal aspects to it. It was not it was not the easiest regime to live under, but they'd provided laws, they provided consistency, they provided, in general, protection for the people that they had conquered. And so Paul is saying, go along with, don't resist, cooperate with, and pray for those who are in that position in government and leadership so that we can live a peaceful life. Continues in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." This is something that would please God, that we have that attitude and we take that position in terms of our day-to-day life, living and our prayers for God's blessing that we have a peaceable life. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Very clear statement that Paul makes, that God's desire is that all men be saved. It's very clear that God did not create anyone for the purpose of failing. God did not create two different classes of people, some of whom he predetermined or predestined to receive salvation, others to be condemned. God's desire is for all to be saved. Now we're going to see that individuals have a responsibility in terms of whether or not they will receive that salvation. But it is God's will, God's purpose, God's intent to offer that to everyone. Peter makes a similar statement in his second epistle, 2 Peter 3. In this chapter, we won't take the time to go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, but we can see here the context is that Paul is reminding the people not to doubt what God has said his plan is, there were some who scoff at the plan of God that Peter mentions here, who ridicule the idea that Jesus Christ is going to return, because they say it's been all, we hear about that, we've heard this from the very beginning, and nothing is happening. These promises are not being fulfilled. So Peter is warning that we'd not become cynical about the plan of God in that way. So drop down to verse 9. He comes to the conclusion here of this thought. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness." In other words, just because some in their own human reasoning have decided that God is not fulfilling the promises that he made, or the prophecies that have been given in the past, don't fall into that trap. God is not slack. He's not backed off from fulfilling his promises, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So in the fulfilling of his plan, I think maybe we've sort of been in this situation before. We may have anticipated at some time that the Jesus Christ would return and the plan would be wrapped up. We move on to the next phase. But it didn't happen. It hasn't happened. It will. Peter goes on to say that it's going to occur, but don't be confused that thinking that God has somehow backed away from his plan. The point is that God is patient in the way that he works with mankind, because he does not want any to perish, but all to have the opportunity to come to repentance. So the reason that time seems to continue beyond what we might have thought or preferred is because of God's patience, and that God is making it possible, by the way that he is completing his plan, for all to have the opportunity to come to repentance and to receive salvation. You see, as we talk about this idea of who is going to be part of, or let's say receive salvation, to be part of God's kingdom, it begins to kind of lead us into a lot of other details about the plan that God has, and the fact that we all have the opportunity to be a part of it, and it eventually does include all of mankind. But that gets down to some of the details, doesn't it, of what we've talked about in the past, of how God is going to complete the plan that he has begun. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're making the point here, first of all, again, that God desires all to be saved. And it doesn't make any sense whatsoever that he would have created some people who, regardless of what they ever do, are destined to fail. That is, again, part of the belief that some have about what predestination means. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's start in verse 18. Just read a couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us," that he's speaking of the apostles, himself in particular, "the ministry of reconciliation." So the understanding that God has given is that he is in the process of reconciling, that is, of repairing the differences between himself and mankind. He's in the process of doing that. He does it through Jesus Christ. But notice verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Through Jesus Christ, God will reconcile the whole world. All of mankind has the opportunity to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You know, most of the world even today is not Christian anyway. Most of the world today practices non-Christian religions. and in many cases are literally violently opposed to the thought that it is Jesus Christ who is the Savior of mankind. So that's an interesting thing to consider. At some point, that's going to have to be turned around, isn't it? Because Scripture tells us very clearly that it is only through Jesus Christ that one can receive salvation, not through a different God or another prophet or whatever. It is through Jesus Christ. So through Christ, God is reconciling all the world to himself. How big is God's grace and God's love and God's plan? It's big enough to provide forgiveness for the world, for all of mankind. So we find here that that's the purpose that God wants to fulfill. Now, again, we're going to talk in a bit about the responsibility that people have. And certainly that's God's will, but people have something to do with what the final outcome is going to be as well. Not going to go beyond that for now. There are, again, many levels that we can begin to peel back and to consider. And we're going to resist that right now and stick with the one idea of whether or not God has predetermined salvation. But this gets into other aspects of, well, if God has not condemned anyone and God wants all to have the opportunity for salvation, then how is that going to happen? How is that ever going to come about? Well, stay tuned as we review God's plan, both in messages and as we observe the holy days, we understand how that God is going to accomplish that. But the point is, and again, in the context we're looking at today, that God has not predetermined that some will be condemned. It is his will, it is his purpose that all should be saved. Let's not overlook the most obvious passage, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. We could even just look at this as a question of logic. Set aside any reference to Greek words or history or commentaries or whatever. Just think about it logically. Why would God intentionally create people that he was going to condemn? They would not have any other chance. Again, the teaching of predetermination or predestination is that there is nothing that those people could do in order to receive salvation, because it's been determined ahead of time that they are going to fail. That doesn't even make any sense. And we see here in Scripture that it's certainly not what God intends, not what God plans. It's his plan that all will have the opportunity through Jesus Christ to receive his gift of salvation. So the first point is clear. It's obvious from Scripture that God desires all to be saved. A second point that we need to consider and to understand that it is not scriptural to say that God has predetermined people's fate. We need to consider God's calling and personal repentance. God's calling and personal repentance. One of the most familiar passages that we might call to mind is in Romans 8:7. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 7, where it says that the carnal mind, that is the natural mind, the human mind, the fleshly mind, which is what carnal means, the natural mind that we all have, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, and neither can it be. Our minds, by nature, are hostile toward God. In other words, just like Adam and Eve, okay? Adam and Eve were given clear, specific, explicit directions. Don't eat that one tree. The whole garden, there was only one tree that they were not allowed to eat the fruit of. And that's the first thing they did, it seems. They went straight for that tree. Of course, they had a little help along the way from our buddy the serpent. But their mind was not willing to obey God. They rejected God's instruction and chose their own way. And that's the way that the human mind works. We want to reason. We want to make our own decisions. We don't want anyone to be ordering us around. We tend to want to be free, as we think of it, and not be shackled by God's commands. People by nature resist God's commands. And it not only just resists, but they're hostile against it and cannot be subject to God's law by nature. All right, so if that's the case, then how could anyone ever develop a relationship with God? How could anyone ever change from that way of thinking and to become one who yields to God and obeys Him? Well, this is how God turns a person's life around and gives the opportunity to receive the promises and the plan, make people part of the plan that He's fulfilling. John chapter 6, verse 44. John 6. John 6 is a lengthy and interesting chapter. It's one of those where Jesus has a number of arguments with the Jewish people. Some of them were religious leaders. Some of them were just more typical average people. But people generally tended, again, to resist the teaching of Jesus Christ. And you could read through here. It just goes back and forth, the different subjects that they were arguing or debating. Jesus makes a comment then, kind of in summary, as we get toward the end of this chapter. Verse 41, the Jews complained about Jesus because He said, "I'm the bread which came down from heaven." And so, now wait a minute, how can you be somebody special? Aren't you just the son of Joseph? We know your family. How can you claim that you came from heaven? So they're resisting Him at every turn. Jesus answered them in verse 43. He says, stop mumbling among yourselves and murmuring and arguing among yourselves. Here's the point. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is only possible to turn to accept Jesus Christ, to turn from that hostility when God intervenes in a person's life, in a person's mind, and draws that person to accepting Jesus Christ. To draw means to attract or to invite, but it also can mean just to drag, you know, to pull someone in. God doesn't force anyone, but it's a word that has some strength to it, that God attracts, God invites, God draws people to Him, and He makes it so that people are willing then. We call it opening a person's mind. There's much in Scripture that we think of as very obvious and very direct and very simple to understand. But others can't and don't see it that way. When God opens a person's mind, then they become accepting of what it is that He teaches. And a person might even not be willing at first to receive the things that they're beginning to understand. Many of you have had that experience. When you first started to learn about certain things, you kind of resisted it, you pushed it away, but you couldn't put it down. And eventually you came to understand what God has led you into. But in any case, it would not be our natural choice, except that God opens our minds, allows us to understand, turns on the light switch, however we want to consider it, so that we begin to accept and understand, and we are drawn into it. You see, to accept the teaching that God has predetermined a person's salvation or lack of it denies the doctrine of repentance, the doctrine of calling, of God working in a person's mind to draw them to begin to make the changes that will lead them to accept, to be part of the plan that he's fulfilling. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We see an example. Acts, the second chapter, verse 37. This, of course, is at the conclusion of the sermon that Peter gave on Pentecost, just immediately after Jesus Christ had been resurrected. And it was at this time that God sent the Holy Spirit and that he began to establish his church. He began to work in the lives of people through the Holy Spirit and to draw them together to be his newly founded church. And it started with repentance. It started with an acknowledgement of a need to change and to begin to live in a different way. So Peter gives the sermon. He describes how that they, the Jews that he's speaking to, were responsible for murdering Jesus Christ, but that God the Father had resurrected Jesus and that Jesus was now at the right hand of God, at God's throne in heaven. Verse 36 in Acts 2, therefore, let all the house of Israel know. And this is a very strong statement. Peter has shown a lot of courage in making this kind of a statement because this was not a receptive group. These were not people who believed. These were not people who agreed with him. These are the ones who were guilty of having murdered Jesus. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Master. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. God, at this point, is drawing them to Jesus Christ. He allowed this message to sink in, and they were shaken by what they suddenly understood, that they realized, yeah, that person that we are directly or indirectly responsible for crucifying was the Messiah. He was the one that we were waiting for. He was the one who came from God to deliver us. It hit them. They suddenly understood. And they said to Peter, what shall we do? What shall we do? God, through the miracle of calling, leads a person to repentance so that he can become and she can be part of the plan that God is working. In order to receive salvation, we must go through that process of being called, of repenting, and as we see here in the next verse, of being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit. That's the process by which God will lead a person to salvation. And it's not limited to just those that God has handpicked and the others don't have an opportunity. It is those that God wants all mankind to have that opportunity. And so we see here what happens. To believe in predetermination of salvation is to deny the doctrine of calling and repentance. What shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. So there's a process that a person each individual goes through in order to receive or become part of the plan that God will fulfill. And that is something that, again, it involves an opportunity, as we saw in our previous point, that all God wants all eventually to come to have that opportunity. Let's go on to a third point that helps us to understand really what predestination is not. Predestination, that is predetermination of eternal life, it rejects personal responsibility, choice, and effort. We must put forth choice, we must put forth effort, we must make a choice in the way that we live. And we have that opportunity. Everyone has not only the opportunity, but the responsibility. Salvation is given to those who choose to obey God, those who take the responsibility of obeying God, and make an effort to do so. Salvation is not just given to some and not to others. We have a personal responsibility if we're going to receive the gift that God offers to us. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Reading here in the same epistle where we started with earlier, we have, there is personal responsibility and choice and effort involved in our receiving salvation. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Ephesians 4, verse 1, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. After we accept God's calling, as we briefly touched on in Acts chapter 2, we still need to choose to follow Jesus Christ, to follow God. We must choose to live in a way that represents the calling that he's given to us and the way of life and God himself by the way that we live. We have to walk worthy of the calling. It is a responsibility that is upon us. Now, to be clear, we obviously understand that our walking worthy of the calling, our walking worthy by obedience to God, does not earn salvation. That's impossible. We don't earn salvation. But we do have a responsibility to obey God. We do have a responsibility to make the choice to live according to what he reveals to us. Jesus made the same statement in Matthew 7, a different way of putting it, but Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. Jesus here, this is at toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's not just a matter of saying his name or claiming to be one who believes in or claiming to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be part of the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. To believe that our eternal fate is predetermined would relieve us of personal responsibilities. It would relieve us of the effort that we need to make to continue to live in the way that God has brought us into in order to stay within the way of life into which we've been called. If our fate was predetermined, then we could just blame everything on God. Wouldn't matter what we do, wouldn't matter what our choices we make, because God has already decided what our fate is going to be. Jesus said that we have a lot to do with it. If we want to be in that kingdom, then we must do the will of the Father. And that is our choice. It is our responsibility. Again, as I've mentioned a couple of times, not thinking that we deserve or that we earn salvation, but it's simply what is necessary for us to do to receive the gift of salvation, that we must be willing to do the will of the Father, to be obedient to the Father. Let's go back to 2 Peter once again. 2 Peter. We're talking about the importance of our of taking responsibility, of making an effort to obey God. That is something that He expects and requires of us. It isn't that He's already chosen or decided for us, but it's something that we must take the initiative to do, that we are required to make this effort to be obedient to Him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we see here, we're kind of picking up an important point here. Earlier on, in the previous couple of verses, Peter is writing about the hope of salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, and that we have the hope of the promises that God has made to us, and they come through Jesus Christ. And the next verse here, verse 5, continues that thought. It says, "For this reason, that is because of the hope that we have in us through Jesus Christ, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so on." Peter lists here a series of spiritual characteristics that we need to make an effort to develop. He's describing a process of personal growth. And you can analyze this list. There are 8 or 9 different qualities. In fact, Mr. Lutz gave a sermon in which he highlighted this passage here just a couple of weeks ago. But you could analyze those qualities, and you can see how that one builds on the previous one or on the next one, and that these are characteristics that God is looking for in us. But notice the reason that these are important. Continue in verse 8. "If these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness." So these are important qualities to have. And if we have them, then we will be growing spiritually, be fruitful, as he puts it, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. "Therefore, brethren," verse 10, "be diligent to make your call and election sure." God brings us through his call into his way of living. He offers us through repentance and baptism a place in his church. But then you see, we need to take responsibility. We need to develop these qualities so that we make that calling sure. That's a responsibility that we have. God doesn't do it for us. We have to start from where we begin and grow from there. And if we do develop in those qualities, Peter concludes verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble, and entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We need to develop those qualities in order to make our calling certain so that we will be part of the kingdom that will be established. It's really abundantly clear. You know, maybe the most obvious passage I haven't even turned to, in Deuteronomy 30, where in verse 19, the people of Israel are told directly by God that "I put before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life." It's a choice that we are responsible to make. The point is that no one gets a free pass into the kingdom of God. No one is set up and identified beforehand as one who will be part of the kingdom while somebody else is excluded. That is not something that we find in Scripture. I won't take the time. You could also go back to Luke chapter 19. And beginning in verse 11, there's a parable. And it's a parable that tells of a person who's a wealthy businessman. He's going away on a trip, and he brings in his servants, and he gives to each of them a quantity of money. In the King James, it says it's a talent. In the New King James, calls it a mina. You can look at different Bible dictionaries and see what the value is compared. That's not really relevant. The point is this. Each of them was given the same resource. Each of them was given the same opportunity. Two of them succeeded. Two of them took that resource they had and they developed it further. They added to it. One of them didn't. And he failed and he was condemned. The point that we would draw from that parable is that they had the same opportunities, but one chose to fail, and the others chose to succeed. They succeeded or failed based on the effort that they put forward. God grants the gift of salvation, but he requires those who will receive it to be obedient and to be productive, to grow spiritually so that they can receive it. So that's another point to take into consideration when we think about whether or not the Bible teaches a predetermined salvation. That is, that we have personal responsibility before God. Let's briefly consider one more point as we think about whether the Scripture teaches that there is a predetermination for salvation. This point is very sobering, and it's not one to emphasize in a negative sense, but to be aware of, because it's very important. The fourth point is that it is possible to fall away from salvation. It's possible to turn away from what God is offering to us. Again, we don't want to fret about this and worry about it unduly, but it's something to be aware of, that this treasure that God has given to us, this opportunity that God provides by his calling and through repentance and by opening up the door of salvation to us, we have the responsibility to continue on that path. Let's look at a couple of verses in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. We'll begin in verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 says that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God. See, talking about those who have been called, those who have been baptized, those who have received the Holy Spirit, those who have understood the promises that God makes. It's impossible if someone in that condition, verse 6, falls away to renew them again to repentance. To do that would mean to crucify Jesus Christ all over again. And the author here of Hebrews is saying that's not going to happen. If we turn away from the opportunity that God gives us, and this is talking about someone who, not just someone who maybe briefly bumps up against the truth and is not ready at that point in life to pursue it. This is talking about someone who followed through. Who repented, who was baptized, who received the Holy Spirit, who has given understanding. if that person, if a person in that condition turns away from and rejects Jesus Christ, then it's impossible to go back and start over again. Now, we're careful about this concept because we don't judge if a person has made that decision. I know, we know, over the years there have been a lot of changes in the church, and there have been people who were once part of our organization who no longer are. Not up to us to judge what's happening in their mind or what God's judgment on them will be. Rather, we can look at this and take it as a personal warning that we don't want to be one who turns away. We won't be one who rejects Jesus Christ. An overall point is that there is one opportunity to receive this gift of salvation. God desires that all will receive it. But I mentioned earlier that we have a choice in the matter. Some will, apparently, according to this passage, turn away from the promise or the hope that's given to them. Jesus Christ will judge that, not us. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to you know, look at someone else and try to judge their situation. But we can be sure that we don't fall into that situation where we might turn away from what God has given us to participate in. See, there's kind of a related misunderstanding, not only that God has predetermined who's going to receive salvation, there's also this thought that they call it once saved, always saved, where the general understanding is that if you receive the Lord in your heart, then and you have this emotional religious experience, then you got it made. You couldn't possibly fail because you've received Christ into your heart. Well, that's not really what Scripture says. Scripture warns that, you know, if you're not careful, it's possible to lose what you have. And the idea that once you have gotten to a certain level or had a certain religious experience and now you've got it made and you can't fail, it's not in Scripture. It's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible instead warns us not to turn away from the opportunity that God gives to us. Chapter 10 here in this same book, verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. It says here that if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So this is talking about a person in a similar status, as we saw in chapter 6, where they had received the knowledge of the truth. They had come to a point of conversion. They'd been baptized. They've understood. They've received and been led by the Holy Spirit. It's talking about one who has gotten to that level of understanding and commitment. He says, if we sin willfully, that's a term that's kind of we need to understand as well. To sin willfully means that sinning is our will. In other words, that living contrary to God's law is what we have chosen and it's what we prefer. I don't mean we, I mean they. A willful sin, the term is used here, is one who understands what God's way is, who Jesus Christ is, but chooses something else, turns away from that. That is that person's will, that person's character. And if a person's character is turned that way, then they've rejected Jesus as their Savior, and there's really no place else for them to go. There's nothing else that they have to look forward to except, verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. Who does that come upon? Who is going to experience this fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. It is those who knowingly turn away from Jesus Christ. Again, it's not a category of people that have been created to not be part of the kingdom. It is those who choose. We started with the point that God desires all men to be saved. And we'll get around to discussing how it is that God will give that opportunity to everyone. Those who will be part of this fiery indignation are only those who choose not to be part of what God is doing. Because that is their will. That is their character. That is the choice they make with a full understanding. But again, one warning to us is that it is possible to walk away from what God has offered to us. Verse 35 here in this same chapter, we'll conclude here in this part of this verse or chapter. He says, therefore, okay, again, knowing these things, knowing what we do about the danger of turning away from and rejecting Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The will of God is that we repent, receive His Holy Spirit, receive the opportunity for salvation. What we are reminded and exhorted to do is to continue to endure holding fast to that promise so that we will then fulfill God's will and become part of that kingdom that He is going to establish. We see a definite thread as we've looked at these four particular points that show us very clearly that salvation is a gift, just as forgiveness is, as grace is a gift. God's plan and our part in it is a gift that He gives to us. That we have a responsibility to accept when He opens our mind to it, and that we have a responsibility to continue in. God is not predetermined what's going to happen. When I started out, I drew a comparison between God's plan for mankind and a movie or a TV program or a football game. Again, I'm not trying to trivialize what God is doing. My point is that there are things in life, and many things in life, where we don't know what the outcome is going to be. It hasn't yet been decided. God has not set up a plan for mankind in which the outcome has already been determined. He has given each of us a choice and a personal responsibility. Could God have devised a plan in which He would know everything and predetermine everything that was going to happen? I'm sure He could have. But then what would He have? He'd have robots, He'd have computers, He'd have machines. That's not what God wants. God is building a family. God is creating sons and daughters to be in His kingdom for eternity. And He is creating in those who will be part of that family a character which comes about through choice, through effort, through practice, through diligence. The only way it can happen is when we choose to be as God is. As I've said many times before, we don't obey God just because He commands us to. We come to the point where we obey God because that's what we want to do. That's our choice. It's the way we want to live. God doesn't It's not a fear thing. If we don't obey God, we'll be punished and hurt. It's a love relationship that we do respond. We respond to God because we want to. Now that's a degree of maturity we grow toward, because we mentioned at the outset that we by nature have a mind that's not accepting of that, is more hostile toward God. That's a nature we continue to fight against and overcome. But ultimately, we learn to obey God because we want to. And he wants us to choose to do that, to choose to be the family, to be part of the family that he's building. I mentioned that I'm not going to be here next Sabbath. We plan to be with our family, but we'll be watching, as you will, I hope, the webcast from Louisville. But following that, when we get back from that little trip, now that we've talked about what predestination cannot mean, let's be reminded that Paul says that we are predestined. So now we're going to go back next time we have the opportunity and look more carefully at Ephesians 1 and at least one other verse as well, and discuss what Paul does mean. Because the word predestination is used. God has predestined certain elements. What does that mean? What part do we play in it? We'll continue that as we move forward into the second of this two-part message. And it's part of the very inspiring, encouraging, motivating understanding that God gives to us of what his plan is all about, what our part in it is, and what the outcome really is going to be for us as God develops his kingdom.